Well, you know, the Word is just full. It's packed with all kinds of good information and things to help us and help us in our walk and our journey. And so, you know, as we go through, we try and move as quickly as we can. But we're in chapter 25. We talked about the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year, when we were to take a break, you know, which was just so great. The seventh, you know, you work six, the seventh year, you kick back. What a great plan. The whole year off. You know, you pick a good surf spot and you just head for it. And spend the whole year just surfing, relaxing, and then you just get rejuvenated. Maybe if you like to go fishing, I suppose you could do that. Find a good place to snow ski or snowboard, whatever it is that you like to do. But the thought is that you just really kick back, you know, you just kind of relax and that you're just trying to rest. You know, we really, I think the Europeans have a lot better grip on some of this than we do as far as their year structure and how they, you know, live annually, you know, and what kind of time they take good long durations of time for holiday, you know. I like it. I think it's a good thing. The year of Jubilee then comes on the 50th year, so 49 years, and then the year of Jubilee sets in and you get this extra. So you get every 50 years, you get these 2 years in a row. Which is just really, really awesome. And you get this big blessing of being able just to really relax. Let's pick it up in verse 18. We kind of, you know, we noticed that there was a release that was awesome. You had to set the captives free, you know. We talked about that kind of on a personal level. Good for us to, you know, release those things that we hold captive sometimes that aren't godly, grudges and things like that in our minds. Let it go. So we can experience the year of Jubilee every year, you know, every day of every year, you know. It's easy to hang on to stuff, and it's best to just let it go. Enjoy the rest that you can have in the Lord. Rest in Jesus Christ. We talked about He is our Sabbath. We studied that recently. And then, you know, restoration. You know, let things go back to what they were. Be restored. Get back to the original design of what things are supposed to be like in your life and dependence on God. And then we start picking up in verse 18. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. And you will dwell in the land in safety. Now this is the land that they are going to inhabit and that God's promised them and giving to them. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? They're not, you know, going out and picking off, you know, doing their crops like they normally would. It's a different schedule. This is when you get the back-to-back years up against each other. They can kind of have maybe enough faith that God's going to provide for them for that one, you know, the 1 year. But then all of a sudden you hit that Jubilee time, you got two back-to-back things going. And if you look at a schedule, you know, you kind of gather in your fruit and all your stuff. And now all of a sudden it's like you got 2.5 years, you know, of time that how are you supposed to sustain yourself, especially agricultural society and so on. Verse 21 kind of gives us a great key here. It says, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So it's going to sustain you during that whole time. In other words, you know, you gather in this big harvest, and then you've got 2 full years, and then you got to get back to the next harvest. It almost ends up being 3 years before you harvest again, basically, is what God knows and He's telling them is going to happen. But God says He's going to take care of it. This is such a great principle to embrace and to get a hold of, because God's saying that I will take care of you. And they're going to be sitting there just going, I don't see how this can happen. I don't get it. I don't know how this can happen. But God just said, I'm going to bless. I'm going to provide. I'm going to do what needs to be done. You know, it's interesting when you go back into Matthew's gospel, the latter part of chapter 6, where it talks about, seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, That's what's required of us as New Testament believers. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the things that you need are going to be added into your life. God's not going to leave you wanting for anything. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's easy for us to get so obsessed with the things that we think we need. He says, man, I'm going to command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So really, this is a life of faith, isn't it? So is it that much different than our life? You got to think about this. This is an agricultural society. We plant something, we harvest something, we eat something. No planting, no harvesting, no eating. You know, it's not a rough combination. You know, they can figure it out. You got to plant something, you got to harvest something, and then you get something to eat. And it's very simple to them. It's not complicated. And for them to process the idea, okay, now we're not going to plant for a couple of years. We're not really going to harvest. How are we going to eat? And God says, I'm going to bless you and take care of you. In other words, God's going to enable you, enable me to live the life that He's calling us to. Let's convert this into New Testament thought process. So God says to us, we see the ideal when we read through the New Testament. We see the objective and the ideal. I'm to have this life, the Bible calls it, as we get further into Romans when we're studying, the life of the Spirit. I'm to live this life in the Spirit. Now, that seems appealing. It's something I want to do. It's something I aspire to do. Yet sometimes it seems to be elusive. You know, it's something that just is almost just out of my grasp. This is what's so great about teaching. For me, teaching the Bible is that I'm not just sharing principles that sound good. God has given us His Holy Spirit that will enable us to live up to the potential. I can't on my own, but if I am dependent on God, I can live up to what God has for me. I can't live a perfect life, but I can certainly live up to what God desires for me. If I will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, yield to the work of the Spirit, and walk in God's purpose and plan for my life, for your life. All of us have this option, but we have to be yielded and open to the Spirit. We're going to talk about this as we kind of go through this tonight, because there's a lot of ground to cover. I think we can do it. It's some stuff that really fits with this same thought, this life of faith. So faith is believing in things yet unseen. Agreed? Because that's God's definition. You can go to any kind of definition you want to find, but when it comes to God and God's Word, man, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Okay? It's a great thing. And all of the things that we see in the New Testament, all the principles and stuff we see in word pictures are pictured for us in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of great. That's why you can go back and forth and we can see this stuff mirroring back and forth with each other and seeing how they start to play out and how we can live these out. So as we look at this, the life of faith, believing in things yet unseen, trusting God, even though I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. You know, you think about it, look at the birds. Jesus expounded on this when he talked about the lilies of the field. He said, look at the lilies of the field. Solomon, in all of his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. He's making it clear that even, you know, Solomon, with all of what Solomon had, it doesn't even compare. It just doesn't compare at all to what the glory of the field that God created was. Or that the birds, you know, they don't store up in barns, they don't freak out, none of that. Yet God provides for all their needs. Verse 22, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat the old harvest. In other words, God's just saying, trust me on this. I'm going to pour out the blessings. I'm going to let this, you know, come to pass, because I'm going to command my blessings to be poured out on you, and you're to live and to trust and to have that life of faith. So what's God speaking to you about? That's between you and the Lord. But there's a life of faith for all of us as Christians. There's that time where I've got to just trust God. I'm not sure exactly how it's all going to work out. I am asked that so many times. Well, I'm not sure. Pastor Jim, how are we going to do? You know what? I'm not really sure. I just know that God's purpose is for us, and we're going to trust Him. And so not only are you and I to live this as individual believers in our own homes, in our own lives, is to be this way, but as a body of believers, we're to function that way, as the body of Christ. Because God wants us to be dependent on Him. God wants to bless. God wants to care for. God wants to do above and beyond what we could ever imagine, dream of, think of, or anything. God wants to do that, but it's only going to happen if I just trust Him, believing in things yet unseen. You see, if you knew it in advance, in that sense, you saw how it was all going to play out in advance, it's not a faith. Isn't that crazy? And we are to be people of faith. And yet everything that freaks us out is, I don't have control over this. You know, if anything gets out of, a little out of control, I live a little out of control only because it's just, I know God's always constantly wanting to teach me that. You've just got to trust me, Jim. You just got to trust me. You just got to. And so that's what it boils down to, the life of faith. What a great thing to contemplate and think on. I'd encourage you, you know, in your devotional time during this rest of this week, just contemplate. That verse 21 has got some great things to think through. God's calling you and I to a life of faith. Now we get into this idea, as we talked about before, about redemption. The land shall not be sold permanently. Why? For the land is mine. This is what God says. The ground is mine. So every so many years, the land reverts back to its original owners. Remember, we talked about that. The 50th year, it goes back to its original owners. They buy it. And we talked about how that worked. They'd buy it. They'd pay so much for it. If it's the 47th year, it's not going to cost much. You got a couple years of good use out of the ground, and then you got to turn it back over to the original owners anyway. Closer you get to the year of Jubilee, the less value is placed on the things of this earth. Man, what a great concept for us too, huh? The more focused we are on eternity, the more our heart is set toward eternity, the closer we're living toward an eternal perspective, the less value all the things of this life has. What a great thing. Now, the further away we are, the converse is true also, right? The flip side is true. The further away I am in my thinking about the things of eternity, the further away I am from thinking about the kingdom of God, the further I am from that, the more value is placed on all the things of this life, because I'm trying to hang on to all that. I want more of that. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Man, I like that. I like that. We're just, man, Peter used the term, it's used throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, of just being pilgrims and sojourners, strangers and sojourners. You know, I'm not home yet. We're not home yet. Man, one day we're going to get home, but we're not home yet. And so we're just be patient and keep doing what God's called us. He's told us to occupy. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. You just can't let the stuff be the big priority. And one good way to find out where you're at with that is just picture your stuff not being yours anymore. Does it freak you out? If it freaks you out real bad, then maybe I reassess things a little bit, you know? Because the thing is you just don't want to hold too tight. Just don't hold too tight. And in the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So there has to be the ability to redeem the land back. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, you remember how the land was to be portioned off by tribes? Remember how he ends up and they portion it all off by tribes? Tribe of Benjamin gets this, tribe of this gets that, tribe of this, and Dan, all of they get their little pieces, right? And so each family then within the tribe got so much ground that they were to care for, that it was theirs, their family. Well, it would always be theirs. It was always theirs, it's theirs. I believe to this day that Israel, it's a 99-year lease. No one owns the ground in Israel. You can't own the land. It's a 99-year lease. It's just the way it is. Great. It's the rabbinical law, I suppose, is the way they look at it. So, if any of your brethren, somebody becomes poor and has to sell off some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So, those are the simple rules. We kind of talked about that earlier, that ultimately it reverts back to that tribe. It goes back to that family. That's just the way it is. Now, if during that time period, and this was the really awesome part of this, is it was called the kinsman redeemer is a goel, G-O-E-L. And it's a term that they used for a relative that could come and pay the price for the land, your possession, what was yours, that could come on your behalf and pay the price. Ruth, all the way through Ruth, this is what it talks about, right through the roof. All of the way through this little book of Ruth, it's talking about the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He could buy back the possession. You remember Naomi just went and everything went south and her sons died. And it's a great, great story. We don't have time tonight to get into all of it, but it's a great illustration of what the kinsman redeemer did. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. We talked about this a little bit in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, some of the different gospels, Luke, the same thing. Jesus went in. It was AD 29. And it was, if you look at the count, that was a year that was, the clock just ticked, and now it's a year of Jubilee. And Jesus stands up, reads out of Isaiah, and he talks about that this is the year. You know, this is the time. When, you know, the captives, I'm here, I've come. God, the Father's anointed me, I've been anointed to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to restore, to rebuild, to care for, to bound that which is broken, to release the cat, all of this. This was the year of Jubilee. And he said, today it is fulfilled in your sight. And then he goes on and talks a little further about that, you know, and says that there's going to be ultimately utter destruction and so on and so forth, which is a prophetic thing into the end times. But what he said was that this was that year and that they were to celebrate. And Jesus saying, spiritually, man, you've been set free because he's there. It's fulfilled in your sight is what he said this day. Man, what a powerful thing. Now, Jesus, ultimately, you go to chapter 5 of Revelation. Man, John's freaked out. He's sitting there and he's just watching everything happening. And, you know, he's gone up, he's in the caught up in the spirit, and he's kind of watching this scene play out in heaven, right? And he's watching and, you know, there's the scroll. The scroll's the title deed to the earth, and it's sealed. And he, man, who is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed back? John's like, man, no one's worthy. No one could take this, you know. No one could take this back. Now, why does it have to be taken back? Well, God entrusted to man, to Adam in Genesis, entrusted the earth. He was to care for the ground. He was to, you know, tend the garden. It was entrusted to him. Now, because of deception, because of what the sin entered in, because of what happened in the garden, now Satan took over through sin, took over from Adam rights to the earth. Now, did Jesus contest this? When Jesus was confronted in the wilderness, when he was out, remember when he went out in the wilderness and was tested and Satan came to him and said, you know, hey, listen, you know, just bow down and worship me. See all this? See all the kingdoms of this earth? It's mine and I can give them to you. Jesus never contested that has happened in the sense of short term. He's the prince, the power of the air, the Bible describes. The ruler of this world.
You know, what's at work behind the scenes of our worldly environment? I believe absolutely the Bible's very clear that it's the enemy. It's Satan that's at work behind the scenes of this world. The only thing that's holding this whole thing together is us, the Holy Spirit moving through the church, the body of Christ. That's what's keeping it glued right now. Jesus says he keeps the whole earth like this, just held like this. Man, Jesus lets go of it and it's wild, but this is what the Bible describes as to be fact. In the realm of the Spirit, this is the way it's all going down, basically. And in Revelation, so Satan's got control, basically, of the title deed in that sense, but not ultimate control. He's got charge over it now, but he usurped, didn't he? He took it by way of force, basically, through sin. He usurped it. It's not really rightfully his long-term, eternity perspective. Jesus then, who's worthy to take the title deed? You know, who's worthy for this? And then all of a sudden, Jesus stands up to take the scroll. Jesus is worthy. Jesus redeemed the earth. Jesus redeemed all that, and he goes on and describes it. He talks about the pearl of great price, and he goes on and describes the treasure hidden in a field. He goes, you're the treasure, you're the pearl of great price. You are that which he desires. Therefore, he redeemed the whole earth back that he might have you. You're what he wants. You and I, our relationship with us is what Jesus wants. And he went to the cross and through the cross redeemed that which was lost. He is our kinsman redeemer. He came in the form of men, took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the form of man that he might identify with us and took all of our sin and redeemed us. What a great thing to contemplate, to know, to enjoy. There you have, in a nutshell, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. A lot to discuss, a lot to go over, but it gives you a good overview of what that means. You can do some extra reading on your own, go through Ruth, study through Ruth. Man, it's great. I love that. I love the story that's there. It's great. If a man sells, in verse 29, a house in a walled city, a place that's protected and stuff, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. He's got 1 year. He can redeem it. Within that time period, kinsman redeemer, somebody can come within that 1 year and redeem it in a walled city. Within a full year, that can happen. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. So, you know, you want to have something, you want to feel like you got something and hang on to something a little more, I guess you buy it inside a city, the city walls, and it's yours. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So I guess stay out in the country. That's just God set up these parameters, and this is what he expected them to do. And remember what we talked about. There's no record of them ever keeping the year of Jubilee or because they didn't want to restore and return. Isn't that crazy? God tells them all this, and they don't do it. And then they don't do, remember we talked about this, they didn't do the every 7 year, and this is what took them into captivity. For 490 years, they didn't do the seventh year. So God said, oh, wow, guys, looks like you owe me 70 years. God means business. This is what's so powerful to me about this. In going through this, for us, for our minds, you know, to grasp is, Sunday mornings we're teaching as a church, we're teaching through Romans, all about grace and God's mercy. And now here we're looking at God's clear about his purpose and his plan, and it's good. This is a good spiritual, this is a good mental, emotional exercise to work through in our minds and our hearts. because it'll help us to really get a grip. Now, I would never plan it exactly this way because I'm not that bright. But God, in His foreknowledge and His ability and by the power of His Spirit, has timed it out just that this is where we are. You know, that we're in this place where we're looking at both things in the course of a week. God's grace and His mercy and, you know, you can't earn God's favor and all stuff. And then we get into all of these things. If you, then I will. If you will, then I will. If you, you know. Well, which is it? It's both, really. It's God's grace and then our obedience because we desire to be obedient to our Savior. It's a concept of how good our God is toward us. And when I understand His goodness and His grace upon my life, I respond in like manner. I want to do those things that are pleasing to my Master. I want to please my Master. He treats me right. He has absolutely given His life for me that I might have life. He's proven His love, as we talked about on Sunday morning. I never, ever, 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 if you weren't here Sunday morning, grab the CD. I never, ever, you never, ever need to doubt God's love for you. What a great thing to know. You never, ever need to doubt it. Because while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses, God loved us through His Son Jesus and redeemed us. While we were in the worst of the worst of the worst that we could be, apart from God, God loved us. Isn't that great to know? You never need to doubt God's love for you. Therefore, no matter what your trial, what your struggle, what's happening in your life, you can know that God is in control and that God loves you and you're not being, you know, dissed on or anything. God cares for you. God's going to use it to do what He needs to do because He loves you. He's a loving Father. It's great. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further as we get into it this evening. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites in verse 32 and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. Levites had a little different set of rules. And if a man purchases a house from a Levite, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. You know, because they didn't have certain other things, so God gave them other things. They didn't have certain things, God gave them other things as Levites, the priests. But the field, remember, they could partake of certain things that the other people didn't. They could take of the showbread. They could take of certain things and eat and partake of it from the temple that others wouldn't be able to as just congregants. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. If any one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. So don't extract fees. It's your bro. Don't jack him for the money, basically, is what it's saying. That's my paraphrase, but it's the fact. You know, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So God's saying, hey, man, listen, I'm blessing you. I'm taking good care of you. You know, I'm giving you this land. It's mine. I'm letting you live in it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's got a tremendous abundance. Do the right thing with it. Don't just take advantage of others, but be a blessing to others is basically what's being said. Don't defraud them or take advantage of them, but be a blessing. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I think of the blessings that we experience because we follow God's word, the blessings that we experience as Christians, because we're God's children. And I think as we look around us and we see some of the heartache and the hurt and the things happening around us, we're to have compassion. You know, God cares for us. God is caring for us. God cared for us. He's revealed that to us. God's caring for us. We're to care for other people too. We're to have interest and concern for them. And help them. You know, anybody that's ever had a rough time in their life knows what it's like to have a rough time. And when you've had a rough time, you sure are a lot more compassionate with other people. You know, when you've had a rough go of something, it builds good character things in your life. It builds compassion. And that's Christ-like. You know what? It's always right to be merciful. It's always right. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? Oh my gosh, if you guys would have known, I didn't want this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what it says in James. And that what I desired, Jesus said, of the people of God, and especially the leaders, what I desired was mercy. Go and learn what that means, you know, is what he tells them. Go figure that out, man. You completely miss it. You know, you're counting all your little tit-for-tat stuff, and you're missing the whole thing. I wanted mercy. I want you to be merciful with people. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting, I deserve to go to hell. That's what I deserve because I'm a sinner. God, in his mercy, not sending me there, not committing me to that, not, you know, he says, no, because of my grace, because of my unmerited love and favor for you, you can have everlasting life if you'll believe on me. Mercy and grace run parallel to one another, don't they? They run true to each other. I think it's great. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When you were in bondage, God brought you out of bondage. God brought me out of bondage. Ought we to treat others with that same kind of care and compassion? We can't fix it. I can't fix everybody's stuff. I've learned this long ago. I can't fix it, but I can love people. I can try and help people. And anybody that wants help, I want to help. But it proves out whether you want it or not. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to receive, if you're willing to hear from the Lord, there's a lot to that. But man, people that really want help, man, I want to help anybody that really wants help. But in time, it proves out whether you really want help or not. We're all that person. We got to walk in humility. We got to trust God. We got to let God have his way. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, and this is talking about slavery, do not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you. And he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he's set free. So this is how they became. If someone, you know, hey, man, I'm going to have to, you know, I can't make it anymore, blah, 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 in their culture. Now, when we go through this a little further, we're going to talk about this idea of God's not instituting. This is important for us to understand. God's not instituting slavery. That's important. He's not instituting. He's putting parameters around something that's already in existence. Think about that. This is already in motion. It's already functioning. This is what's going on. This is their culture. This is how they live. So he's saying this is how it's to go then. It's not, you're not to take advantage in a bad way by keeping someone forever and treating them bad. Okay, someone's having a rough time, so normally you'd give somebody $10 an hour, but you know they're hurting real bad, so you only pay them $5 an hour. That's not right. If they're worth $10 an hour, pay them $10 an hour. Don't make any bones about it, brothers, sisters, seriously. Do people right, man. God will honor that. God will bless it. Because it's defrauding people otherwise. You're taking advantage of their weakness and their circumstances. You know, we've got to be right about this, you know, in our hearts. It's tough sometimes, I know, because it's a way of making more money sometimes, but we've got to be wise because God, we want God to honor and bless the things that we're doing. And then he shall depart from you. So the hired servant and sojourner, he shall be with you, and then you can set him free in the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him. He shall return to his own family. He shall return to his possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Think about it. See, he's constantly reminded. Remember when you were in Egypt? How were you ruled over when you were in Egypt? With rigor. The taskmasters, the whips. Okay, you made 5,000 bricks today. Now you get to do it. You guys have seen Ten Commandments. You know, you saw Charlton Heston out there climbing, chomping around in the clay and, you know, making bricks. And they had to go pick their own little stubble, you know, because they weren't allowed to. You know, so you guys know the story. But the idea is here, man, that's rigor. That's not reasonable. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from
them. You may buy male and female servants. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So, God is not instituting, he's regulating. Okay, and there's a difference. He's not instituting this, he's just regulating what's already happening. He's saying, man, this is the right way to do this. I know this is going on, and this is the only way that this is going to even be reasonably equitable. Treat them right, care for them, and it's your own brothers and them. You cannot keep permanently. Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem, or anyone, again, this is that nearest of kin, near kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself. What did Adam and Eve do? To get a bite of the apple, what did they do? They sold themselves over to sin. Once they took the bite, it's done. You know, once they picked of the tree. Of the fruit of the trees in the garden, you can have everything. But the tree that's in the midst, right in the center there, no. Now, the interesting thing is, was God some sadistic weird thing that, you know, he's trying to entice us to, you know, because he put the tree in the midst of the garden. He's, you know, look it, for you and for me, for Adam and for Eve, love and the relationship had to be sincere. For love to be sincere, there has to be choice. There has to be free will choice exercised in this. Because they can choose continually to follow God. That's what we want to do, is choose to continually follow the Lord. But in order for it to be genuine, because see, if it's forced love, it's what? It's rape. Forced in that sense. They're pushing it, making it happen. And God's saying, no, in order for that to be genuine, there has to be option. There has to be option. Man, that makes it so sincere, so genuine. I choose to hang out with the Lord. Every day I choose to be with the Lord. I choose to follow him. Doesn't matter what I feel like, doesn't matter, but I choose him. This is how marriages stay together. We choose that spouse and we choose to love that spouse. We choose to be with that spouse. The laws are the same either way, with the Gentile or it doesn't matter who it is. If they live in the land, the laws go back the same for the children of Israel. Thus he shall reckon in verse 50, with him who bought him, the price of the release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold until the year of Jubilee. Remember, we talked about this. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him for the price of redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, this is God speaking, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you kind of see how this played out. Regulation, not institution. God's just regulating so that it's handled in an equitable way. Now, this is where it gets the reckoning of these things, or balancing these concepts out of grace and, you know, the character of God both being very gracious and God being a God of justice. So let's try and see what we can come up with as we go through this together. Verse 1 of chapter 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves. This is the First thing he says, man, listen, you guys, don't make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Turn to Psalm 135th Psalm. This is quite a study all in and of itself, but we aren't going to camp there. We're just visiting. So don't grab your bucket and sit too long. We're just going to kind of go over this for a couple minutes. But as we read through the prophets, Isaiah and others, the Bible there describes, you know, as the prophet speaking, that God will lay low. He will destroy the high places. The high places were like the forest, you know, were the Stonehenge of their time, okay? So they were the places of worship, and they'd worship in the Ashtaroth groves and the, you know what I mean? This is where they worshiped. It was just a big party mess, you know, really. It was a drunken orgy mess most of the time. And so they'd be worshiping these idols, and they would bow down to them. And we know, we've read through Isaiah, you cut down the tree. With part of the tree, you're going to build a fire. You're going to make a bow and arrow. You're going to shoot and kill your animal. You're going to cook and roast over that, you know, what you caught, the fire, the tree that came down. Then while you're sitting there finishing your supper, you're going to carve something out of the same piece of tree, the same tree you cut down. You're going to set it up. Now you're going to bow down and worship it. Basically, he's just going, man, that is just stupid. Basically, that's what Isaiah is saying. That is just stupid. It makes no sense. And look at today, what we can get so caught up in because of materialism. Is it really that different? The materialism, the false security of the things that we think are ours. You know, man, things can change quick, can't they? You know, life circumstances, whoops, bing, changed. That's what it sounds like when things change real quick. I know you guys were wondering about that one. The idols, in verse 15 of chapter 35, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Wow. So, basically, there's no real life in them. They can't see, they can't hear. And we've talked about this before. The exciting part of this is that this is a spiritual truth that's kind of in motion. You will become like your God. If your God is things, this is what happens. You can't hear the things of God very well anymore. You can't see the things of God. You can't experience or walk in the things of God because you're becoming like your God, whatever that might be. You'll become more and more like that. The flip side of this, let's go to the positive now. That's the neg. Let's go to the positive. The positive side of this is if Jesus Christ is our God, is your God, is our God, we are going to become like our God. That which is the object of our worship, that which is what you are focused most on, that which you contemplate, think about, dwell on, that which you desire to emulate, you will become more like your God. Man, isn't that a great thing to know? That we can daily become more and more like the person of Jesus Christ? Man, that's encouraging to me. That's a powerful truth that we can really embrace and know. So we're not to bow down, and they were not to bow down and get caught up worshiping these other idols, because basically they're going to get knocked down. Anything you place up, think about it, anything you place up in before God is going to get leveled at some point. This is why I encourage spouses, absolutely, love and adore one another. I vote yes, I'm all for it. But we cannot idolize one another. We can't do that. We can't put people up on pedestals. We can't do it because we're just people, you know?
We can love each other and care for each other the way God designed and intended for us to do. But man, we can't put our kids up in that place. Only Jesus should have that place in my life, in your life as a Christian. Only Jesus should have that place. And then everything else fits in after that. As long as Jesus has that rightful place in our hearts, everything else. I watch more people make serious lifetime decision errors that cost them dearly because they didn't keep Jesus as the primary thing. And they let this other relationship creep in. They're get on track. I'm going to fly right with Jesus. I'm all gung-ho. Everything's going good. And then Satan knows just who to bring around. Well, you know, I know they're not really a believer, but I know in time they'll be flying right. Hey, no one called you to do that. There's only one Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do that work. Be patient. Tell them that. Hey, I'm really interested in you and stuff, but until you're really, you know, walking close with the Lord, and I've seen the fruit of that, and it's evidenced in your life, and I see it as evidenced in your life, we're flatlined. You know what that means, right? It's terminated. Okay? Relationship terminated. And people say, oh gosh, Pastor Jim, that's really harsh. You know, that's really a break. No, I'm telling you that because that's what the Bible says, because I love you, God loves you, and because that's what's best for us. It's best for us. That's what's best. Because God knows that later on down the line, push comes to shove, there's a lot of difficult decisions in life. And man, let's say as a believer, you're using this as the roadmap, the manual for life. And let's say somebody else busts out another manual, whatever it might be. Well, I think and I feel and I believe and I, I'm so glad that we can go to the Word of God and just say, you know, the Bible says this. And as a couple, that we can agree together and say, you know, God's Word says this. If I'm skewed, I need to get right with the Lord and get my thinking on track. If you're skewed, you need to do the same, but let's get on track with what God's Word says, because God's right. I'm sure of that. That's one thing I'm absolutely sure of, is God's right. And I'm not. Starts off with, in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. So if you will follow me, is what God's saying. If you will follow me. Man, grab a hold of this. This is exciting stuff. If you will do this, verse 4, this is the first one that we notice. Then I will, God says, basically he's saying, if you'll be obedient to the plan, if you'll stick with the plan, If we'll stick with the plan, check this out. He says, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So, right next to verse 4, right, productive. It's going to be productive. God's going to be, it's going to be a productive life. That's awesome. There's going to be fruit. It's just going to be productive. It's going to be a great thing. This is all the positives. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. You're going to be prosperous in this. You're going to be prosperous. God's, okay, first you're going to be productive, prosperous. Verse 6 says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall, so you can guess what this one's going to be, you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. God's going to give you peace. Man, so far I'm on board. I want peace. I want prosperous. I want productive. I want that out of my life. I want to be like that. And he just says, hey, if you keep my statutes, my commands, if you follow me. The thing is God putting something false out there for us? You know, this is he's saying, if you'll follow me. We got to convert this. Remember, we're living in New Testament. We're in under grace. But convert it. Just convert it. If we're willing to follow God's plan, if we're willing to do that, God's going to do good things in our lives.
Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So God's going to give you favor and power in these situations. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. Isn't that great? That's the promise that he made. The promises of God are yours. They're mine. You know? Isn't that great? You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. God's provision is going to be there for you. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We're going to experience then the presence of God. All these things are for the people of God. If we're willing to, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord your God, in verse 13, brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of the yoke and made you walk upright. Man, just a great reminder of God's faithfulness in the past. Man, God's done it. God's going to stay with it. He's going to keep doing it. These things are all ours. But then it says, so these are the promises of God. These are ours. These are ours in Him. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sin. And I will bring a sword. You remember Revelation we went through? 7 times, 7 bowls, 7 this, 7 that, 7. Interesting. Just a thought. And I will bring a sword against you in verse 25 that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, remember that, as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. That was the 70 years. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it.
Isn't that wild? It's almost prophetic for these people. This is ultimately, it's you can go back pretty much on all this and retrace all of this when it happened. And as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see these are the events that occurred. They were taken captive by their enemies. They were held, it just goes on and on. And why? We'll talk about that in a minute. And as for those in verse 36 of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They're scaredy cats. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall flee when no one pursues. They're just freaked out. They shall stumble over one another as if it were a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also, their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Man, if we stop there, it would be a horrific bummer. Really. But, in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them. And I will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments, the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. We'll catch chapter 27 next week. But this idea here, we saw in this first portion the promises, the wonderful blessings that are ours, that are the people of God's. There's a couple of keys that you want to notice that I think are applicable even to those of us who are living under the grace of God. I read this and I'm just thankful for God's grace and His mercy because I know what I deserve and I'm thankful. This is sobering. This is important for us to read because we realize, man, our God is a just God. He loved the people of Israel, but they weren't obedient. He loved them, but they didn't do what he asked them to do. The land was God's, and it needed the rest, and it deserved the rest. And God said, it's going to have to happen. If you would have just enjoyed, if you would have just been blessed, I told you I'd take care of you. I promised you I'd do it. You see how the life of faith ties into this? Even the life of grace ties into this, dependence on God. And he says, all of this would be yours. You'd be productive. You'd be prosperous. You'd be peace in your life. There'd be power, promise, provision. His presence would be there. And you'd be conscious of where you'd be if it wasn't for God. The past would be a clear recollection just for the sake of, man, I know who I am apart from God, and I'm thankful for his grace and his mercy. But if you do not obey me. So really, all of this was brought about by disobedience, by not following God's plan, God's way. You see, God's way hasn't really changed. God's way for you and I is in that grace. They were to be looking by faith, trusting. They couldn't live up to everything just perfectly. This was to point them to a dependence on God, waiting for the sacrifices, waiting for, you know, the ultimate sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ. This is all to point them to Jesus Christ ultimately. But this idea here, if we were to break this down for ourselves, is what is disobedience ultimately? It breeds destruction, doesn't it? Disobedience breeds destruction. If I don't do the things that God says, the law of sowing and reaping, if I sow to the flesh, I reap what? Corruption. My flesh is going to breed corruption. My sin nature is going to breed corruption. That sin nature is in direct rebellion to the things of God, to God's Spirit that dwells within me, to His Word. It's contrary to it. And I have to acknowledge that. I have to agree with God in that. I can't hunker down in my pride and think I know better than God does. We used this quote recently. God ministered this to my heart after I had a kind of a conversation that ultimately troubled me with the words that were used. Because the words that were used were, I know the Word says, I know the teaching on this topic, this one topic that was being discussed. I know what it says, but I do this. And it really troubled me. This is a believer that I was visiting with, and it really troubled me. And I wasn't sure why it troubled me. I don't always get instantaneous feedback from the Lord. God knew my heart was troubled, but I just had to table my troubledness and move on. But later that evening, I was by myself and I was contemplating that, and I was thinking, wow, that was troubling. You know, what was trouble? What was that all about, Lord? What am I supposed to get? And the Lord just ministered that to me. That, you see, that's rebellion. That's disobedience. Now, this same person is wrought with all kinds of other struggle in their life. They're not really experiencing the productivity that they could be. They're not experiencing the prosperous life that God has for them. They're not experiencing all the peace that could be in their circumstances. The power is just not quite there to have victory over issues and matters. The promise is theirs, but are they living it out? Are they experiencing all the promises? No. Provision is lacking. Presence of God in a matter? Possibly. You see, it's not all there because of obedience. Even as New Testament believers, God puts forth His principles. What are the first things? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So love is the most dominant thing. It rules over everything else. Love is the supreme law in the Scriptures. Because love is going to do right by its neighbor. Love is going to respect God the way and worship God the way God would want us to. Love is to be the dominant force. You see, if any of these other things creep in, if I become disobedient, now I'm playing God and deciding what is something that I should be doing and what's something I shouldn't be doing. Instead of letting, because now I'm cheapening God's grace. This is what it says when it says in the Bible about the grace of God is not to be used as a cloak for vice. We are not to excuse our sin. We fall short, but I'm not to excuse it. I'm to confess it. If I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I'm not to excuse it under grace. I'm to acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. Yes, I threw the rock through the window, whatever that was. That was sin. Forgive me, Lord. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But I need to agree with God that it's sin. Not excuse it, explain it, justify it, but just say, no, that was sin. This is the deal. I come across this often in counsel sessions and such. I come across this often, and this really has solidified a lot of things for me. And really has helped me. Because sometimes I feel so bad with how things end up for people. But it's because of their own disobedience and rebellion against the things of God. It's not against me. It's against God's ways and God's principles. We need to know this. We need to know this as the people of God, as God's children. We need to know this. God wants to bless. God wants to care. But none of us, it doesn't matter how young or how old we are, if we get in a place of rebellion, which is pride. Rebellion is pride. Human pride. If I get caught up and I get hunkered down in my pride, no, I see it this way, and I get hunkered down in that, I'm going to end up being a loser. I'm going to end up missing on a lot of the things that God wants to do in and through my life, in and through our lives. So really, disobedience ultimately is rebellion against God and the authority of who God is, the authority of His Word, the authority of the people that God puts in front of us. And we need to trust and let God have His way. Ultimately, whenever we go into a mode of disobedience, when God is ministering something to us, it'll bring distress and destruction. You and I, any of us, will become distressed, and we will end up heading toward destruction. I just want to share that with you because it really ministered to me. The Lord really spoke to my heart about that. And, you know, if you're thinking that way, well, I know the Bible says this, but, you know, I kind of see it this way. Be careful. You're on really dangerous ground because you're starting to justify a position that you hold. And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's better to just agree with God. Trust God at His Word by faith. Experience all that He has for you because God wants to bless. That's what He wants to do. He wants to love on you and bless you. Father, tonight, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's there. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here right now as, Lord, they've patiently heard from You, hopefully, Lord, and from what You would want them to know. And Lord, I just pray that they would receive the good things, Lord, that You've called us in that. Once you hit verse 40, You've called us to repentance. That the Christian experience is to be a life of repentance, of humility. That we're to humble ourselves before You, trusting You, knowing that You know better for us than we could ever know for ourselves. We thank You for that, Lord. When You correct us, we want to receive it because You're our Father who loves us more than anybody could ever love us, and we will never doubt that. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for loving us enough to speak the truth into our hearts and our lives that we might be blessed and experience all the good things that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.